Genesis chapter 2. What would you think would constitute a perfect life? Like here on earth, like in our earthly life, what would constitute a perfect life? While you're thinking about that, there was a 2018 study. It was published in Psychological Science. They had 8,000 participants, so it's a pretty good sampling for this study. And they found those 8,000 participants in 27 different countries, a pretty good cross-section of the world. One of the things that it revealed was that people were pretty modest about what would constitute a perfect life, modest in their aspirations, because they recognized, of course, that a perfect life is actually impossible. So they kind of moderated their responses, made them a little bit more reasonable. But they cited as markers of the perfect life, six things. They cited intelligence. You want it to be smart. And they moderated that. Not too smart, just smart enough to have a perfect life. They cited health, of course. They cited freedom. They cited pleasure, self-esteem, and happiness. And so in identifying these six things, essentially what they were saying was this: to live the perfect life modestly, I want to be somewhat smart, physically, mentally healthy, free to live my life within the boundaries of social norms. I want to take in what life has to offer. I want to feel good about myself, and I want to be happy. Now, when you listen to that list, as I looked at that list, and I went, like, that's reasonable. Wouldn't you say that's a reasonable list? And that I think that would be reflective of a good number of us. And as believers, we think about something like this, and I would say that nothing on that list would even surprise us, and everything on that list would be something that we would say God, in one way or another, God fulfills in our life if we have a relationship with Him. In Genesis 2, which is where we're going to be today, we see all of this and more as God creates this perfect environment for the first man and the woman. And what God has done is set up humanity for never-ending enjoyment. How good does that sound? God has set up humanity for never-ending enjoyment, and that plays out in various areas of life. It plays out in human relationships. Imagine never-ending enjoyment in every one of your human relationships. Just talk about impossible, right? We think. It speaks to meaningful work. It speaks to intimate connection with God. But at some point, after everything was given to us, creating this perfect environment for humanity to live in, it was sacrificed on the altar of self. We exchanged perfection for corruption. We suffer the consequences of that to this day. And before we look at that tragic loss and everything that happened, the corruption that happened, that's going to be next week's message. Before we look at that, we need to look at the balance of chapter 2, verses 4 through 25 here today. We need to see what the Lord God did for us, what God gave to us in its perfection. We need to look at what we're supposed to have. Chapter 2 documents what we should have from God's good and gracious hand. And so we want to see that today and understand it better because it's going to inform everything else about our lives. So let me read the passage. You're following along in your Bible starting at Genesis 2 verse 4 through to the end of the chapter. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." The word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Here's what we're going to look at. What the Lord God has done, first, his very life in me. That's what God's done for me, what he's done for you, his very life in us. Now, before we start unpacking that from verse 4, two notes that we need to make that are going to help us understand the full passage here, what we're doing. First of all, this, everything that's awesome and amazing in the verses we just read, and it's all awesome and amazing, wouldn't you agree? That was an incredible description of the garden. But all of it, by the time we get to chapter 3, corrupted by sin. And that's sad, wouldn't you agree? We would lose exactly what God had given to us in its perfection. And in Genesis 2, you'll notice that having studied chapter 1 already, and now in chapter 2, we have what is many have described just a more detailed description of the creation itself. We're going back over the original creation and giving more detail as to certain aspects of it. And it tells it, in fact, not from the heavenly perspective, not from the God perspective so much as now trying to understand it from more of a ground level, human perspective on it. And chapter 2, and this is what's so important, chapter 2 serves as a template for God's plan to restore what we ruined. We need chapter 2 to know how God had originally set it up so we can go back and see it restored. And it's helpful to remind ourselves that Genesis was written to the nation of Israel just as they were about to enter into the land of Canaan, the promised land. So they're thinking about what is it that we want this nation to be? God's prescribing things for them. He's giving them the law. And they're being reminded about how God originally set things up. Look at chapter 2 as you enter the promised land and seek to create, in some senses, as best you can, with the Lord's help, Eden on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, they were, at that point, they were several steps ahead. If we think about the timeline of human history that we're talking about, they were several steps down the road beyond that moment of creation on the timeline. You think about a timeline, in fact, you know, we often draw it out and it goes kind of all the way back in history and all the way forward in history. And there in the middle, you'll have a cross that marks that key decisive moment in human history that helps us define everything and redeems history. So there's several steps beyond of the creation, but not quite up to the cross. And we're so many more steps beyond the cross, looking back on it all and having more revealed to us, more understanding. As the Jews were preparing to go into the land of Canaan, they had some understanding. They had a hope. They had things God had revealed to them. But we have so much more in that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We know God's redemptive plan was about sending his Son to be the Savior of the world, a Savior we desperately needed, a Savior we needed to come and defeat the serpent. Understanding all of this is so important for every other passage of Scripture we look at, everything else that we're trying to decide in our lives. In fact, I thought it might be helpful for me just to give you a very simple outline of the entire Bible right now. You ready for this? I'm going to give you an outline of the entire Bible. It shouldn't take too long. It's actually an outline of history. A simple outline of history is this. God gives us the perfect creation. That's Genesis 1 and 2. That's what we're reading and studying here. But chapter 3, Genesis 3, humanity ruins it. That's the kind of the second part of history. Humanity ruins it. And then the next part of the outline is this is the long struggle to return to Eden. That's Genesis 4 to Revelation 20. Okay, so it's not going to be so long after all. And then God restores what was lost, Revelation 21 and 22. I'm telling you, that's an outline of the whole Bible. That's an outline of history. And everything else we think about can fit into one of these four segments of history. And it's essential for us to know this as we study this book. Secondly, here's the second thing we need before we get into this. We've addressed God initially in chapter 1. The scriptures address God as simply God. Again, it was the God perspective on creation in chapter 1. And so it's the Hebrew word Elohim. But in chapter 2, in the second telling of the creation story, and this extends right through to the end of chapter 3, you can see in verse 4 here that it's the Lord God. It's no longer just God, but it's the Lord God. And in your English translations, when you see the word Lord and it's in all cap letters, that's his personal name. That's Yahweh. And so in chapters 2 and 3, God is not just the God who's the God of the universe and creating, and he's so other and it's hard for us to relate to him. In chapters 2 and 3, he's Yahweh Elohim. He's the Lord God, is his personal name. And it's about our relationship with him, his relationship with humanity that's being emphasized, the personal nature of that. And we'll see in the next message, this is so interesting as you look at this, and I said that it's Yahweh Elohim through these two chapters, except for one section of chapter 3 that we'll see next week. Satan, or the serpent, when he's talking to Eve, refuses to call God Yahweh. He refuses to use the personal name. And even in doing that, in that conversation with Eve, what's he doing? He's undermining the relationship. He's causing her to question the covenant relationship that God has with humanity, subtly taking away her confidence in the Lord. And so these two points tell us, and this is what's so important for us to understand about the scriptures as a whole, is that this is about restoration and relationship. This is about us getting back to Eden, something that we lost. And that's how we related to everything. All right, so those two things. That was bonus material. Did you get all that? That's bonus material. What the Lord God has done is put his very life in me. Verse 4, look at this. These are the generations. That's a phrase that marks out various sections in the book of Genesis. You're going to see that again and again as we work through Genesis. But these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And again, it's reversed here in chapter 1. It's the heavens and the earth that it gets reversed right here in this verse. And we see that it's in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Earth becomes first now. And it's followed in verses 5 and 6 with this creation in process. Going back to the description of the creation, emphasizing different things. Verse 7, focusing on the Lord God forming the man of dust from the ground. And notice, breathing into him the breath of life. Now, this is unique in all the creation. Of all the things God created, he would just speak a word and the thing would be created. But he took the time here to form, to shape the man. He's pictured here as a potter, literally crafting the man from dust. And then having done so, to breathe his own breath into him, which links us to God like nothing else in all creation. God making us, unlike everything else, making us spiritual beings. Now, this explains something that is almost understood to be universally true in human beings. It explains why you and I long to know God, even if we don't quite express it that way. That every human being longs to know their Creator, even if they can't quite articulate it, can't quite put their finger on it. Because as human beings, we had this perfect relationship with our God. We had this relationship in its perfection. We lost it. And now we have, at best what we have, is an echo of that. And every human being has it. Amy Beck Lee has written a fabulous little book called This Homeward Ache. And we put it in the resource list. It'll be on the summer reading list as well. But she uses words like, obviously in the title of the book, she uses the word ache. She uses words like longing and yearning, unsettledness, are all words that she uses to describe something we don't have. Listen to this, something we don't have, but we sense is close. And Tolkien wrestled with this. Lewis, those guys were friends. C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien were friends. And they both wrestled with this and both wrote about it. Lewis said of this same thing, he said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we're made for another world. Like we know that in this corrupted world, something isn't quite right. We belong someplace else, and that someplace else is Eden. It's the perfect place that God put us. The ache is real, but most human beings can't quite put their finger on it. None of us can until the Holy Spirit leads us there. J.R.R. Tolkien, I can imagine those two guys like even talking about this. Tolkien said it this way. He said, we all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature, at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is soaked with the sense of exile. Like, again, we know we don't belong. I know there's something else. I see it in the various aspects of creation. There's something about the creation that is pointing me to God. It prompts something in my mind and in my heart. It draws me, and it makes me unique in the creation. Like, I know you love your dog, but your dog doesn't have this. Okay? Fish and birds, they don't have this. But every human being has it. And it's because, why? It's because God breathed into humanity. God has given us the breath of life. His very life in you, his very life in me. And when you understand that, when you see the way God has done it, I mean, that just raises the stakes, doesn't it? You just realize the importance of locking this down to figure everything else out. And that longing, that ache that we have inside of us, it's pointing the way to something beyond us that we need to find. All right, here's another. His incredible beauty around me. See, the Lord God not only made the man, but he created a place for the man, for he and the man to, if I can put it this way, to hang out. God wanted to create a place. God wasn't going to live in Eden, but he was going to meet the man in Eden. That would be a place where they would have fellowship with each other and build their relationship. So in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. And Eden is described here in such a way that you understand Eden is a geographical area and a garden was placed in Eden. It's not so much that the garden itself was Eden. It's that the garden was in Eden. And so the Lord God planted a garden there It was in the east. It was geographically east of where the readers were at the time, which was, again, on their way to Canaan. And he put the man there, and he made it a really great place. Verse 9, notice, every tree that is planted, that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, he planted those. We'll come back to the latter part of verse 9, skip to verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, divided, it became four rivers. Pishon, verse 11, says there's gold there. 12, it's apparently very good gold. Okay, it's the best gold that you're ever going to, of all the gold, it's the best gold. As well as bdellium, I don't even know what that is, onyx. But riches, so many riches. What's really cool about this description is if you keep reading in the Bible, and you read about how they were putting the tabernacle together, and you read about some of the same jewels and the same lavishness that was put in this tabernacle, also a meeting place for God and his people. You keep reading, you get all the way to the end, you look at the New Jerusalem, and a description of New Jerusalem has all these jewels and all this lavishness, and it's another, not only meeting place, but it's our final dwelling place with God. These descriptions, they all match, they're all together. It's all about this relationship and being with our Lord. Verse 13. So that's the first river. Second is the Gihon. It's in Cush. The 14. We don't know where those two rivers are. To be honest, we don't know where the third and fourth rivers are, but we have rivers today that are named these. The third was the Tigris in Assyria, the Euphrates. Those are in modern-day Iraq. But we believe that the flood geology changed the earth so radically that it's not likely these are anywhere close to the same locations. The picture being given here of these rivers and of the plants and everything in the garden is one of lush green vistas, well-watered area, rich in resources of all kinds. It's beautiful beyond anything we could possibly imagine. And again, even as we look at our world today, we see the beauty of the creation, and it is beautiful. There's no doubt. But it's only a faint echo of what would have been in the original creation before the fall. We see the beauty of sunrises. It's incredible. This is the 11:15 service. A sunrise is that time of day. When the sun comes up, and sunrises of vast forests of oceans and rivers. And we thank God for it. We thank God for what we see. We should, and we should be in awe of it. There's no doubt about it. But imagine it. Imagine it without sin tainting it. Imagine this creation and the beauty amplified because there's no corruption. And then verse 15, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the garden to work it, to keep it, cultivation, tending. This is the man's responsibility. One commentator said that the man, in chapter 1, the man is given dominion as king, vice regent under God, to rule over the creation. And in chapter 2, he's being given care as a priest to take care, tend, and cultivate the creation. And that's still our mandate with respect to the creation. Now, of critical importance in terms of the description, there's these two trees right at the center of Eden. Back to verse 9, notice here, halfway through, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's enough to say that man was not, even in his perfection, was not created to be automatically immortal. Man remained immortal because he would eat of the tree of life. And we know that because when we look a little further into the story in Genesis chapter 4, man is barred from the garden because God doesn't want him eating of the tree of life. When you look at everything God gave them, these two trees, this garden, the over-the-top abundance, the indescribable beauty, it's almost impossible to imagine that they would have walked away from it. That they would have done anything to compromise what God had given to them. It's even hard to imagine if you jump forward and think about chapter 3 and you think about what the serpent's going to do and the conversation he's going to have with Eve. and how he's going to try and convince her that somehow she's missing out on something. And you might think, like, he has no argument because of the abundance and the lavishness. And how could he possibly convince Eve that there's something more than what she has? The evidence of God's overwhelming generosity is all around them. It's almost impossible to imagine he could pull this off. And I say almost because I fall into it all the time. I fall into the same trap. I fall victim to the same argument that Eve fell victim to. Like I'm tempted to believe. I'm talking personally. I think I'm tempted every single day of the week. I think I'm tempted to believe that despite all the ways God has blessed me, that somehow he still owes me something. Like I'm ashamed to tell you how often my prayers are, I want, I need, I want, I need, I want, I need. I just bring God my list. As if what he's given me already isn't enough. I'm still tempted to believe that what he's provided isn't enough. I'm tempted to go a step beyond that and believe that somehow he's got good things that he's withholding from me. I can't be the only one. I'd really like to tell you that I don't struggle with this, but I'd be lying if I did. And we're going to deal with that in more detail when we get to Genesis 3, but for now, we're left to consider how we could get to a place where we're more satisfied with the abundance that God has given to us, more content with him, more appreciative of what God has blessed us with. Such incredible beauty and abundance. All right, here's the third one. What the Lord God has done. His loving boundaries for me. I hear the description here, and it's not specific enough to know how many trees there were, how many plants that produced food. We don't have the number. How many vines there were that were producing in Eden. We could probably say it was a lot. There was a lot. But I want to get into this, and I've been waiting a long time because I've known this information for quite a while, and I've been looking for the perfect place to put it in terms of a sermon. So I'm really excited to be sharing this with you today. But did you know there's no such thing as vegetables? Okay, I have one person who knows. Thank you. I got two people on my side with this. There's no such thing as vegetables. The rest of you right now are doubting my sanity, but I will win you in the next few minutes, and we will begin a movement to let the world know that there's no such thing as vegetables. There's no such thing as vegetables in terms of a biological category. There's no flora, no designation in the category of flora for vegetables. I still see some of you looking at me like you're not believing me, but that's fine. Here's the thing about vegetables. There's no scientific category called vegetable. And we get into this thinking about all the hand-wringing. You know, you think about all the hand-wringing over tomatoes. You know, because there's always the big question, is a tomato a fruit or a vegetable? And it's, of course it's a fruit, because there's no such thing as vegetables. I already said that. Again, no scientific category of vegetable. Tomato's a fruit. It's a fruit. Okay? Vegetable, ready for this? Vegetable is a culinary term. Okay? Vegetable refers to how we would prepare it in food. And so in that regard, when you look at a tomato, you go, a tomato is a fruit. But in culinary terms, for a meal, we prepare it as a vegetable. Am I winning some of you over? All right, see, we're accomplishing great things here today. This is why you come here, okay? A little bit word of God, a little bit public service announcements here. So It's a culinary term, so there's just plants, all the different species, all the different designations, and then you think about a plant, and we use all the different parts in very different ways. But we can eat different parts of plants. So when it comes to plants, depending on the species, we might eat, for example, we might eat the roots, right? You know, like some examples like beets, carrots, potatoes, garlic, onions, we eat the roots. Or then there's other plants where you eat the stems, like asparagus. It's terrible food, like terrible. It's just a stick coming out of the ground. And you cut it and they cook it and it still tastes like a stick. Like it's, I don't get it, but it is edible, okay? Asparagus, bamboo, cinnamon, those are all stems. We eat the leaves of certain plants, lettuce, cabbage, spinach. We eat the flowers of certain plants, like broccoli and cauliflower, the flowers. And a surprising, in my research here, a surprising number of things that you just plant in your garden as flowers are edible. Now, I'm not saying go there and start eating flowers. I mean, I would do your own research on that. But a surprising number of flowers are edible. And then seeds, beans, peas, almonds, sesame seeds, grains, all of that. That's all the seeds that we eat. And then finally, the sixth one would be fruit. The fruit off of plants is what we eat, and the fruit would be tomatoes, apples, peppers, cherries, cucumbers. All of that would be the fruit that we would eat off of various plants. I know you're super excited about all this information, but here's where I'm going. I have a point. I always have a point. The UN Food and Agricultural Department says that there are 350,000 species of plants in the world, known species of plants. Less than 10% or 30,000 are edible. So 30,000 edible plants out of 350,000 species of plants in the world. And I just tell you all of that to tell you the man and the woman had so much to eat, so many choices, so much variety, so much abundance, so much to choose from when it came to available foods. So when in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, and he said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, if the UN Department of Agriculture and Food is right. He had 30,000 plants, 30,000 kinds of food to choose from. That's a pretty nice buffet. And then he says, now, wait. Just one thing. 29,999 of them are available to you. But there's this one that you can't eat. Verse 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Off limits. Got a boundary around it. Then you know, for those of you who have raised kids, you know how you can have like a room full of toys? And then the brother or sister has that one toy, and your kid wants the one toy in a room full of toys, and then it becomes a whole thing, and everyone's melting down, and you want to throw all the toys away. Well, you see, that's what's happening here. God's warning Adam up front, and he's saying, you can have all of the fruit, all of the seeds, all of the stems and leaves and everything you want to eat off of all the different plants, 30,000 of them, but if you eat just this one, on the day you eat it, you shall surely die. It's a pretty significant consequence. God established this one, and I'm going to put it this way. God established this one loving boundary in the midst of a garden that is dripping with lavishness. One boundary. And I'm thinking, I have all the toys, but one. And because I'm human, I'm going to kick and scream, and I'm going to put up a fuss and cause a scene until I get the one I don't have. Why do I do that? Why do I demand my own way until I have the one thing God says no to? What exactly is my problem? What was Adam and Eve's problem? We're going to look at that next week, but I can say this from my perspective, where I'm sitting in history on the timeline, I can give some explanation for why I think that way. I know how much you love history, so I'm going to bring some of that in right now. But we live in the Western world. We're all influenced by Western culture. Even if you weren't raised in a Western culture, you're here now. You know, God bless you. Welcome aboard to this sinking ship. But, you know, back in the 17th, 18th century, the Enlightenment started. If you know anything about history and philosophy, you know about the Enlightenment. And there's so many different things that the Enlightenment represents. But one of the big things the Enlightenment taught us that became a foundational principle of Western thinking, Western culture, was the individual at the center. So like personal rights, everything we talk about in Western democracies, every document in any Western democracy has the idea of rights enshrined. And so as citizens, we think of ourselves individually, having individual rights. And that putting ourselves at the center of all things put us on a collision course with God and His Word. Because we're thinking independently. We're thinking about what we deserve, what we should have. Yeah, we do come to faith as individuals. It is personal. You have to do that one-on-one with the Lord. But once you come to faith, God binds you together not only with Himself, but God binds you together with the people of God in community. There's no biblical framework for an isolationist faith or individualism, or even in terms of our existence as human beings, to go off and be by yourself is antithetical to what it means to be human. We're built to be in relationship, in friendships, to have fellowship, to be in community. Walter Brueggemann said it this way. He said, the destiny of the human creation is to live in God's world with God's other creatures on God's terms. That's a reflection of Genesis 2. And by the way, on God's terms, in terms of Eden and what God is laying out for Adam in this moment, it isn't terms, it's term. One thing. One. That's the old, just one boundary. One law. Everything else was theirs in abundance. If only they would live within that one boundary. And God's directive for us is indeed, it's loving to set the boundary, to keep us from harming ourselves. I heard one preacher say this on multiple occasions. In fact, he said, when God says don't, he means don't hurt yourself. When God establishes a boundary, it's because on the other side of the boundary, there's pain. And this is loving. This is setting up boundaries is one of the ways God says to us, you are loved. The Apostle John spoke about this. 1 John 5:3, he said, for this is the love of God. We think about boundaries and we go, oh, limitations. I want to be on the other side. Why is God restricting me? This is so heavy. That's kind of the way we respond to it. Because again, enlightenment thinking, we're liberated from that. We're individuals. We get to choose, right? The Apostle John said, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not a burden. In actual fact, His boundaries free us to live the life of abundance that He intends for us. There's only pain on the other side of that boundary that He sets. And in fact, He tells them, He says, like, in the day that you eat this, you're going to die. And He's talking there about two kinds of death. As the scriptures explain to us, sin brings physical death, which we're all going to experience. But it also brings spiritual death. What Revelation 21:8 calls the second death, or spiritual death, or eternal separation from God, which you go, that sounds like something I'd like to avoid. And you can avoid that by coming to the cross. And when you come to the cross, the thing you're going to do is you're going to go to God. You're going to say, I crossed the boundary. I stepped over the line that you set. And I need someone to take me back. I need a Savior. I need Jesus to take me back. We look to the resurrection. We look to the empty tomb because it's in the tomb that we not only have the breath of God in us as human beings, but then we get the Spirit of God breathed into us, the resurrection life of Christ breathed into our lives. That's the only way to avoid it. The consequences of crossing the boundary are dire. We know it because we see the effects of it in our lives. Having been born in sin, we live the consequences of being on the other side of the boundary. I just wrote down three things. I could have written 30. Destroyed relationships. For sure, there's not a person here today or watching online who has not at some point in your life had a relationship destroyed. Either you did it or someone else did it, but you know someone, there's someone you can't talk to, there's someone you have no relationship with. That's the consequences of stepping over the line. Shattered families, raging addictions. We're not surprised by any of this. We're living the consequences of the other side of that boundary line. The Lord said to Cain, and this is in chapter 4, we're going to get there. But the Lord says to Cain, he's about to murder his brother. And God says to him, if you do well, if you have, again, Apostle John's words in 1 John 5, if you do well, if you have the victory that overcomes the world, if you have faith in me, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Of course you will. And if you do not do well, notice, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. Every time I read Genesis 4 and I read that, I feel crushed by that verse. Because I realize how much I'm still struggling with that. Like sin's crouching at the door. I read that and I go, like, so many people here, and maybe that's the word for you today. Maybe you've come to this place, but sin's crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. Sin wants to take you out. You must rule over it. All right, this last one, finally. His perfect provision completing me. What God gave us in the garden was perfection itself. We've said that it transcended the material aspects of the creation. It's not so much about the trees and the rivers and the lushness and everything that God made. The material universe is awesome. It's amazing. It's not really about that. It was and is and will always be about the relationship with Him. It's about walking with Him. In the creation. It's about how we relate to God, how we relate to the creation. It's about how we relate even to one another. In fact, the only time in Genesis 1 and 2 where we read that something is not good is right here in verse 18. And what is it that isn't good? That God looked at and identified and said, you know, that's not good. And it was the fact that the man was alone. I mean, with God right there, God looks at this man and says, not quite finished, not fulfilled, not complete, not quite fully reflecting the imago Dei or the image of God in its fullness. God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. And then he proposes a solution. I'll make him a helper fit for him. I'll find the thing that corresponds to who he is. He'd done all the other creating, verses 19 and 20. He'd done all of it. And the man had all of the animals. They had come to him and he had named everything. But Adam didn't find a match for himself. So verse 21, the Lord God masked up and gowned up and put on gloves, gave him a general anesthetic. It's right there in the text. Read it, verse 21. Gave him a general, opened him up, took something out, sutured it all, did a skin graft, took some flesh, took some bone out of Adam's side, and verse 22, he made the woman and brought her to the man. Can you imagine what this moment was like for Adam? Can you imagine what it was like to lay eyes on Eve for the first time? You know, I know you go to weddings, and when the recessional or the processional music starts, everybody turns their heads and looks to the back of the room, right? Because the bride's coming through the door. She spent so much money on the dress that you got to look at it. And the hair and the makeup and all the things as everybody's looking at the bride. But if you want to know how Adam felt in this moment, at least in a small way, look at the front. Look at the groom's face. Look at the groom laying eyes on his bride. And you're going to get just a little taste, a little sense of what Adam was experiencing right here. Because when Adam saw her, it was like, whoa! Man! So that's what he called her. Took some of you way too long. He acknowledged after he had seen all the animals, named them all, finding nothing that corresponded to him, nothing that complemented him, nothing that completed him. And verse 23, he says, this at last. After all my efforts to find someone, to find something that corresponded, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman. Isha. There's a word play here in the original language. Isha. Because she was taken out of man. She was taken out of Ish. Now listen, why is this so important? And I wish we had more time to even camp here and talk more about all of this, but this is so critical to where we live today in light of the assault that's happening against humanity in terms of what our society believes about some very important matters of what it means to be human. Everything that we believe about sex, and by that I mean gender, to use the more common term today, everything we believe about relationships, about marriage, about sexuality, about family, everything is right here. It's all right here. One man born that way, and one woman born that way, bound together in a lifetime covenant relationship. That's all right here. And that statement alone speaks into everything our culture is trying to do to undermine it. We don't need any other passage but Genesis chapter 2 to speak to these things. What God is doing is he's establishing the foundational institution as the framework for a healthy and blessed society. A nation need only look as far as the family to see its future. I'm not optimistic about Canada. He goes on to speak about marriage, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Okay, parents of adult children who are married, butt out. Okay, that's just a contemporary translation. Butt out. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, a full and complete picture of the Imago Dei. Both reflect the image of God. And then he adds this postscript in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And that was what was happening in the garden. They were naked and not ashamed. And how amazing would it be to live in that kind of relationship? No shame emanating from guilt. No fear at being caught or condemned. No sin ruining it. But because chapter 2 anticipates chapter 3, because God knows chapter 3 is coming, God sets us up in this covenant relationship so that in that covenant, even now, even in the corrupted world we live in right now, in a biblical marriage relationship, that is one place today where we could again be naked and unashamed. And that marriage, not only a reflection of Genesis 2, but a picture of the gospel itself, as Paul explains in Ephesians 5. God's giving us a glimpse, a taste, a little bit of Eden in our marriage relationships. The Lord God has done this. His perfect provision of human relationships established with the creation of the first man and woman. It's expressed in our families, or ought to be. It's expressed in how we conduct ourselves as husbands and wives, as sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters, and generationally in grandparents and grandchildren, extending to aunts and uncles, cousins. It speaks to every relationship, the deepest friendships we have, each one committed to what the Lord God, what Yahweh Elohim, our God, has done. There's a garden in Eden. And I hope you're making your way back to it. Let me pray. Father, once again, grateful for your word. Grateful for the things that have been revealed to us. That by your Holy Spirit right now are speaking into the lives of believers who need to make some changes or to be encouraged, to repent of some things, to live more fully in the place that you would have us live, to take a step back from those boundaries and live in the abundance that you've given to us. And this word also speaks, and your Holy Spirit is moving in the lives of those perhaps who are watching or here in the room who have not yet committed themselves to Christ. Maybe they have that ache, that longing that they can't quite explain. And I pray, God, that you would explain it to them today. That your Holy Spirit would convince them of the truths that they've heard today from God's word, and they would surrender themselves to Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name.